In this series of presentations on Christian holiness, the division of practical theology may be last, but I assure you it's not least. And I now present to you the chairman of the Division of Practical Theology, Dr. W. Curry Mavis. Frank.
The members of the Division of Practical Theology have asked Dr. J.D. Robertson to present the address in this present series. This seems like a very natural and happy choice. The name of Robertson at Asbury Theological Seminary for many years has stood for a genuine concern for good preaching. This concern has extended both to form and to content. And it's very appropriate that Dr. Robertson speak to you this morning on the preaching of holiness. It's a real personal delight for me to present my esteemed colleague to you, Dr. Robertson.
I suppose they leave the best to the last. At least I like to live under that illusion. James Stewart, who is himself the author of two very fine books on preaching, says this: "Beware of any lecturer who announces a course on how to preach by one who knows." He says such an individual is an imposter. For no man knows how to preach. And it is true that the greatest preachers have in the end confessed that they were themselves poor bunglers. But Stewart goes on to say, it's right that the vast difficulty of the task should humble you. It's wrong that it should paralyze you. And so when I was approached about bringing this message, I confess I didn't quite feel like running through a troop and jumping over a wall. I wasn't quite dazzled by the prospect, especially in the light of James Stewart's remark. And then I thought, too, of my own early theological background, that I should be teaching on, talking on a subject such as this is. And I began to fear that possibly there would be some of those individuals present who might be sniffing around for traces of unorthodoxy. But I took myself on hand. And then to cap it all, I overheard Dr. Mavis say yesterday to a couple of our students, "Well, now feel free to go ahead and criticize." Of course, he knew I was overhearing his conversation. But against all of these odds, I proceed. With regard to the preaching of holiness, I would say in the first place that it is all ultimately dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And it's only as the Lord, through his Spirit, takes us and uses us that anything worthwhile can be accomplished for the kingdom of God. My first thought this morning is this, that we should preach this doctrine authoritatively, with the note of authority. Our preaching has not lost the air of authority, but much of it has lost the note of authority. And is it any wonder? For it's rather frightening, isn't it, when you think about it. Here you are asked to take this teaching, this doctrine of a pure heart, and thrust it into the context of today's world, into our world of big business and mechanized industry, into a world where the individual withers and the race is more and more, as Tennyson puts it, into a world that has come to think of people in terms of digits and IBM machines and cards and so forth, a world whose sociological pattern is what W.H. White Jr. said a few years ago, called it the organization map. You know, a few years ago, White made a documentary study of the American way of life. And according to White and a host of other sociologists, we are all fast becoming a part of the cult of anonymity. Now, it's into this kind of a world, this depersonalized world, that you and I are to preach a way of life that comes from a book of ancient documents written by men whose thinking was in categories other than ours and whose way of life was relatively simple. Into this world that says science and art and philanthropy and human sentiment will do a better job for man's spirit than the old outmoded Hebrew codes. And those who still accept them at face value, they speak of us as pitiful remnants of medieval credulity, prisoners of a fossilized tradition. Into a world where churchmen themselves are saying, we can no longer accept the idea of a personal God, where they're saying that preaching itself is now to be regarded as a relic of the past. It's into this kind of a world that you and I are to preach that man can live unspotted from the world, with heart perfect in the sight of God. But, beloved, we speak that we do know. We're not mere theorizers. We're not mere commentators on an experience, on a process. We may possess a very adequate and intelligent theology, but in our preaching, men must catch the note of authority, an authority born of the Word and of experience. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. We sometimes fail to impress men with the compulsion of these words. It's not our word. This is the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And for our encouragement, we're to remember, God has seen to it that we are not preaching in a vacuum. Whenever you preach on Christ's words, for instance, blessed are the pure in heart, we're to remember that God's secret allies are always there working in the hearts of those we're ministering to. Even in the 20th century, instincts deep within are reinforcing your words. And however men may rationalize their rejection of this more excellent way, those stubborn questionings refuse to be silenced. For men in their better moments, they listen wistfully to the words, and be ye holy, for I am holy. And however smothered their longings, the heart remains restless. But after all, what men need is not so much an explanation of the theological niceties of this doctrine. Even if the mind could be satisfied with the theological rationale of this deeper experience, this in itself would never constitute proof of its validity. What men are looking for is not so much a solution that'll satisfy the mind, but a power that will stabilize the soul. We've often exalted the intellect to a point of almost deification. They speak as though reason were the only true guide, as though men could find God and the good life through wisdom, mere human wisdom, at the end of some syllogism. But the heart has its reasons that reason itself oftentimes cannot understand. Remember, there's a wisdom of the heart that far transcends the wisdom of the mind. And God assures us that we are not preaching in a void, and so we speak the more with authority. The strength of the pulpit lies not in its clever insights into the Scriptures, not in its shrewd analysis of our social problems, not even in the neat dialectic presentations of truth. No, the strength of the pulpit lies in its shameless, uncompromising acknowledgement of the authority of the Word. I am not ashamed of this gospel, Paul said, for it is power, the power of God. And we're not to be intimidated by our world of measuring tapes and microscopes. The gospel of full salvation is not a theorem to be explained. It's a fact to be communicated. So we preach with authority, humbly, but with authority, the authority of heaven behind us. In the second place, I would suggest that we preach this truth, this doctrine, against the background of God. For one thing, against the background of a holy God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Against the background of a God who is high and lifted up, God who dwells in light unapproachable, God who is clothed in the garments of moral majesty, something of the utter otherness of God, that kind of experience that Isaiah had in the temple. You're to preach this way of life, this great doctrine, in its transcendental relationships. All the years I've been in Wilmore, I don't remember ever hearing a sermon on the holiness of God. That is, a sermon as such. I've heard many sermons on holiness in relation to man. And yet, the holy life is to be lived in the context of the divine holiness. Only the sense of the divine transcendence can save us from that almost suffocatingly subjective variety of religious experience that characterizes all too many of our Protestant services. If we don't begin with a holy God, how can we have much understanding of the concept of holiness? You know, what we see in a thing depends pretty much on its background. You watch a seagull flying across a black cloud, and the bird seems to be gleaming white, spotless white, snow white. But you watch it again as it skims across the floor of the ocean with nothing but the white surf for its background, and its wings seem to be a dull gray. What we see in a thing depends largely on its background. Now, if the background against which we conceive holy living, if that background is some human standard, or our own reasoning, or perhaps the ethics peculiar to some denomination or to an institution, that is, if man is the measure of things, then the way may turn out to be a perversion of reality. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Unless the ship steers by the compass, it may roam the seas, but it will never arrive. For I am holy. And what is the essence of the divine holiness? The Hebrew prophets preached that the mark of deity is moral in character, that the essence of God's holiness is righteousness. They insisted that the condition of fellowship with God is fitness for it. They taught that man's most urgent need was deliverance from evil, from moral evil, to be saved from that inner condition of sin that dominates man. They preached that the true offering of God was moral in character, righteousness of heart and life. Wasn't this the burden of the message of the Old Testament prophets? Whatever else is implied in the holy life, the indwelling of the Spirit, the death of the old man, fellowship with God, the social implications of holiness, the very essence of holiness is moral integrity. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So God will be satisfied with nothing short of inner moral rectitude. You know, there's an almost dreadful inwardness to this business of holy living. Look well to your motives. Christ warned us again and again. What a man is in his motives, that he is. God looketh on the heart. Doesn't real holiness of heart and life lie in the purification of our motives by the Holy Spirit, so that we become one of a piece, no longer creatures of mixed loyalties? The heart is united. The psalmist prayed, "Unite my heart to praise thy name." And Peter put it this way, "Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." So you're to preach then that God is the all-embracing motive of a holy life. That whether we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do all for the glory of God. It's so easy for us to be absorbed in our own personal, moral, and emotional satisfactions, to become preoccupied with our own moral stature, so that the ultimate aim and end of it all is quite obscured. But we're human. We get so intent in the moral struggle that we forget the purpose of the moral struggle. Glory of God. Isn't this too often the weakness of much of our perfectionist piety? We lose ourselves in the means and we forget the end. Somewhere I read of a Boston minister who was visiting a Roman Catholic friend in the East somewhere. This man he was visiting was a member of a preaching mission order, and the Catholic friend showed the visitor around the church. Then they came to a dim recess behind the great organ, where in a bare dark spot they came upon a monk who was washing on his knees a portion of the floor. And the guest said to the priest, why is he washing that spot? Why, that spot is spotless. There's no need of his washing that. And the priest said, Yes, it's true. There's nobody ever comes here. No one ever sees this. And it is spotless. But we keep this clean for the eye of God. Now, this would bewilder a generation whose password is relevance. We keep this clean for the eye of God. We experience this abundant life then in the light of Him who said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But men have always sought to offer God a substitute for this oneness of heart, this undivided heart. Some have tried to equate a rather meticulous regard for externals with the life of righteousness. Carry out to perfection a set of rules and regulations. But outside the context of divine holiness, morals become mere manners. And God requires truth in the inward parts. And strangely enough, piety is sometimes substituted for holiness. The author of an essay on John Greenleaf Whittier tells how the poet abandoned his quiet New England countryside, the country that he loved so much, for the sake of abolition. He entered into the turbulent cause of abolition. Now, public life was entirely uncongenial to the poet, this gentle Quaker poet. But his concern drove him from his beloved Deerfield Hills, and with quiet and persistent zeal, he entered into the fray. I'm interested in a sentence that the author of the essay pens. He said, "Whittier dedicated himself to the abolitionist cause, soon finding it was much easier to be pious than to be good." Piety is sometimes substituted for righteous living. And then there are some modern religious zealots who love the services of the church. They're well versed in the philosophy of the plan of salvation, and they have at their command all of the shibboleths of the way. Yet their God seems to be softly kind and immorally good-natured. He seems to be ready to wink at all of their defections and derelictions, their perennial little spiritual setbacks, and they never seem somehow to mature in the graces of the Spirit. The religion seems to amount to little more than a kind of pious, a kind of lyric emotionalism that tides them over from Sunday to Sunday. We're to preach this doctrine, then, against the background of the holiness of God. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And in the context also of the love of God. In the context of a God who was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. In the context of the cross. You are to take the cross, the highest expression of God's love, and set it squarely in the midst, and bid men to look at that cross till it becomes a shattering reality to them. "He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth, for your sake and for my sake." We are to thrust Golgotha on men's vision till they see the devastating power of sin. But more than that, infinitely more than that, till they see something of that love that passeth knowledge. Till they're willing to pour contempt on all their pride and count everything but dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We preach it against the background of the cross, God's highest expression of love. And in thinking of the love of God, I would have you preach it also in the context of this fact, that God is everywhere. He's everywhere. He's constantly giving us reminders of His presence, of His imminent presence. In the context of a God who would keep up an everlasting conversation with us, tell them that every common bush is afire with God. Tell them that closer is He than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. That not only is the Spirit of God mediated to us directly, He comes directly to us, but that there are intimations of His presence everywhere we look. Didn't Paul say, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and glory." Tell them that we can, by the Spirit, so cultivate the presence of God till the whole universe becomes for us a sacramental system. Till for us too, as in the case of the psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. How excellent is Thy name in all the earth! His signature is over everything. Not very many of us probably will attain to that degree of spiritual maturation that Brother Lawrence arrived at. You remember he said that when he would be working in the kitchen, he felt as close to God and realized His presence just as keenly as when he was kneeling in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. But we can keep growing, we can keep maturing. And in the third instance, I would suggest that you preach holiness of heart and life in the context of men's lives. We wrong men. We make a mockery of their struggles when we preach holiness in the abstract. Mere theological formulas, remote from the hard facts of life. Isn't this the bane of much of our preaching? It's so unreal. It's not so much a matter of our insincerity as a lack of contact with the world of reality. Preaching that is not rooted in what the poet calls this maddening maze of things is beside the point. This is the perennial task of preaching, to make concepts of theology and faith intersect the experiences of the man in the pew. You can't meet insecurity, you can't meet frustration, instability and resentment. You can't meet these situations, struggle with doubt and struggle with sin, with naive and cheerful religious cliches, with pedantic moralizings. Make clear, grimly clear, that nothing short of total capitulation to God will suffice. And make it clear, as John Wesley makes it eminently clear, that faith is the one condition of sanctification, even as faith is the condition of justification. Preach the sociological implications of holiness. Tell them that there's no possible vertical relationship without a corresponding horizontal relationship. "Because ye did it not unto the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not unto me." Those three things I've called out for particular emphasis this morning. And then as an appendage to these, I would suggest that you will probably have to call attention to some things that this experience does not do for us. It doesn't automatically bring maturity. Purity of motive, yes. Not blameless, as Paul says, but faultless. "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, The fruits of the Spirit are just beginning to bloom in this life. Again, this experience, as you well know, does not make us immune to temptation. Our Lord was tempted. This experience of perfect love is not a kind of a sentimental, all-enveloping, indiscriminate kind of love. My mind was disillusioned of this a number of years ago when I heard Joseph H. Smith, who was then a leading exponent of this doctrine, when I heard him say that he'd rather pay some people's board than have to live with them. And be sure that you tell them that this experience doesn't make us all alike. We're not all the same. May I close with just a little illustration here. I'm running over time, but I have presidential permission. I got a late start. A few years ago, I used to go with Dr. Mavis to ministers' workshops, where we both participated. On one of those ministers' workshops, I went with Dr. Turner. And on the way home, it was over in Pennsylvania. On the way home, he had promised to stop over at a certain meeting house, a certain church, to bring a message. It was a Saturday evening. Well, we got there, and service was in full swing. I believe it was probably an Assembly of God. They were a very good people. They knew the Lord. Well, when we got there, Dr. Turner was conducted to the platform, and I sat in the back row, being a stranger. As soon as the leader of the meeting learned that I was with him, then he came down and had me go and sit on the platform. Well, in that seat meeting, I've never been in a service where there was so much vitality. Everybody made a contribution, it seemed to me. We had quartets and sestets and duets and all kinds of stringed instruments. And finally, the minister felt that I ought to do something. So he approached me and said, "Now, will you bring us a message?" I said, "No, Dr. Turner is going to bring the message. I don't think they'd want two messages." Well, he scratched his head a bit, and after a while, someone told him that I played the organ a little. So he came and asked me if I would do some playing. So the organist retired, and I sat down, and they started to sing some of those really good old gospel hymns or songs, those with a very pronounced rhythm. And I had a time keeping up with them. I thought at times I was going to fall off the bench. But after a while, when I went back to where I belonged and standing with Dr. Turner, and everything was really, I was uncomfortable. Everybody was so happy, and I seemed to be anything but. And I did my best to be pleasant. I tried to be very happy, but inwardly I wasn't as happy as I probably should have been. Everyone was getting blessed. So in my uneasiness, we were sharing a hymn book, Dr. Turner and I, and all of a sudden, to my consternation, then his left foot began to keep time with the rhythm. So I really was feeling blue by then. I thought, well, I certainly can't be in the spirit. There must be something wrong with me. Until I stole a glance. I thought, well, now, if he's in the seventh heaven, what does he look like? So I stole a glance at his face, and I saw there a rather mischievous grin. Well, I came back to normal and took things in my stride. I say this to tell you, to mention this last thing that I had just underscored. Be sure to tell your people that this experience doesn't make us all alike. I was trying hard to conform when the Lord wanted me to be my stiff, staid self, even on that occasion. Well, I have emphasized three things altogether here in what I have said. First of all, we're to preach with authority. Then we're to preach in the light of God, God who is holy, and God whose name is love. And we're to preach in the context of men's lives.